Men, we're in the final chapter of the book of Lamentations, and just a couple notes about the book in general. Again, it's a poetic book. It's located right after the book of Jeremiah because that's where the subject matter falls. You know, at the end of Jeremiah, they go into captivity to Babylon, and the book of Lamentations is written by Jeremiah, known as the Weeping Prophet, and this is a song or a poem lamenting their fate. Now, I mentioned in other weeks about how it's an acrostic poem, which is why the numbers of the verses are the way that they are. I remember first noticing this as a teenager reading my Bible and just knowing that there must be some significance of why each chapter has 22 verses. And then chapter 3 has 66 verses. And of course, it's an acrostic poem. So in chapter 1, each verse starts with a different letter of the alphabet. Same thing in chapter 2. Then when you get to chapter 3, it goes Aleph, 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 Beth, 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 Gimel, 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 on and on. So there are three lines each starting with that letter. And then when you get to chapter 4, again, each of the verses starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But what's interesting is that when you get to chapter 5, you still have 22 verses, but they just start with random letters of the alphabet. So there's no more acrostic anymore. It's just verses in general. So the other thing that I noticed about this chapter is just how, you know, the poem starts out in chapter 1 with these really long, elaborate verses. And you can see how structured it is, how each of the verses in chapter 1 have, you know, three distinct statements. So you end up with 66 different statements in chapter 1. It's very structured. And then chapter 2 has a little bit different of a structure, but it's still very structured. Chapter 3, chapter 4. When you get to chapter 5, it's interesting because instead of having these long, elaborate lines with an acrostic poem and everything like that, it's basically just these short, desperate utterances. You know, if you look how short the verses are, and it's just these really simple statements. There's not as much of the poetic language and all of the flowery descriptions and all of the really, you know, gloomy and dark descriptions that go into great detail. So it just becomes just basically just this stripped down series of just these short, broken statements with out the elements of poetry anymore being there. So the way I interpreted that is basically just that the feel of chapter 5 is just complete desperation and giving up. Like, get the picture of somebody, you know, who's writing this elaborate poem and they're making sure everything starts with the right letter and they have this really strict meter that they're going by and you know, a certain amount of statements, and it's really polished, and then they just, in chapter 5, they just start, they're just like, whatever. Just start kind of like jotting down. So, you know, it's obviously, it's done that way on purpose. I'm not obviously saying that that's what the author just gave up or something. It's to give us a feeling in chapter 5 of giving up, because this chapter is just a chapter of just being desperate, just game over, we're done, we're doomed, it's over, just kind of a throwing in the towel type of a chapter. And so it makes sense that it kind of just loses the poetic structure that it had and just breaks down into just these short, desperate statements that are only like 6 or 7 words each in Hebrew. So starting in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We're orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We've drunk at our water for money. Our wood is sold." So just, it's just listing just all these things, just these kind of short little guttural statements. So let's look at these. Starting verse number 1, it says, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach." Now, the word reproach, it's not a word that we really use all the time in our modern vernacular, but it's a word that's used a lot in the Bible. And reproach has to do with someone basically mocking you, making fun of you, saying bad things about you. It really has to do with how you look to other people, okay? When you are reproached or when you become a reproach, it means people are looking down on you, they're talking bad about you. And this is humiliating, right? To be a reproach or to be reproached. look at all the other things in this chapter that have to do with being humiliated. I'll just give you a few of them. It says in verse 6, we've given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Now, this isn't a list of all the bad things that they're going through right now. And basically, these are their enemies. You know, the Egyptians and the Assyrians, these are their traditional enemies. And so they've had to basically give the hand to them. They had to make like a deal with them and buddy up to them just in order to be fed, just in order to have bread to eat. They're just starving. So they basically have to go hat in hand to their enemies. Like, can we please get some food? Can we make a deal with you? And so they have to make a deal with the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Jump down to verse number 8. It says, servants have ruled over us. This is also humiliating, right? It's not as humiliating to follow the leadership or be ruled over by great men. But when you just have the basis type people and servants ruling over you, this is also humiliating. And I think one of the things that God is showing us in this chapter is that those who are prideful, God is able to bring them down and humiliate them, right? This book of Lamentations is about a once great nation that has been reduced to just the worst possible condition. And obviously, whenever we read anything about the nation of Judah or any nation in the Bible being punished, it's hard not to think about the United States of America, especially just because of all the parallels between the United States and Judah. Judah was once a godly nation. They're worshiping the Lord. They have leaders who love the Lord and so forth. And we think back to our culture and our heritage in the United States, and this nation was once a very Christian nation. I mean, there was a time when the vast majority of our population would have been very respectful and reverent toward the name of Jesus Christ. And virtually everyone in the country would have at least nominally claimed the name of Christ. Not saying that they've ever been a majority of people in America that were saved, but just in general, it was very Christian of a nation as far as just the Bible as part of our culture. And our way of life was based in large part on the Bible. And so just like Judah, who followed the Lord, the United States once was a godly nation. They got away from the Lord. We've gotten away from the Lord. And so there are a lot of parallels between the two. And also, the United States is a very proud nation. Okay, people in the United States are very proud and very patriotic. And many times even have an attitude that they're better than everyone else in the rest of the world. I've even heard people talk about American exceptionalism. And I'm thinking to myself, like, what does that even mean, American exceptionalism? Like, is America somehow the exception to what? You know, I mean, I thought that when God looks down on us, he doesn't respect certain nations more than others because he's not a respecter of persons. And the Bible says that all nations before him are counted as less than nothing. So God doesn't look down and say, well, it's America, you know, so I'm going to make an exception for you guys. Wrong. And you know, American exceptionalism, it means we're more exceptional than everyone else. Is that really a humble attitude, though, to go through life thinking, we're America, so we're better than everyone else. We're exceptional. Hey, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, strangers and not thine own lips. Let other nations say that about us and let them praise us. But when a nation starts to praise themselves and just has this attitude of, we're number one, you know, except American exceptionalism, this is not a right attitude in the sight of God. We need to be humble. The Bible says that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. The Bible says that he will exalt the humble, but those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And so if we, as the United States of America, have this attitude that says, we're invincible, well then, God may take us down a notch, especially when we have spit in God's face in so many ways and we've become such an irreverent and irreligious nation and we have so much sin that abounds in the way of abortion, sodomy, drunkenness, fornication, adultery. Obviously, God is not going to sit back and just allow us to boast and vaunt ourselves. Eventually, we're going to get what's coming to us. And that's the lesson here in this chapter. We see a once proud nation. And chapter 5, kind of hits all the highlights from the whole book. And remember earlier in the book of Lamentations, it talks about how great Judah once was and how proud they were and how now they've just been dragged down and ground into the dirt, okay? And so this chapter is once again showing us, don't get lifted up or God can bring you down. And you know what? In your personal life, you should not be lifted up and arrogant and proud. Folks, nothing could be clearer in the Bible that that makes God angry. I mean, we go through just chapter after chapter after chapter where God warns us about being haughty, prideful, arrogant, and how he'll bring us to... Look, every single day we need to get on our knees and just thank God for everything that he gives to us and tell God that we're unworthy and that we don't deserve it and that it's all by his grace and his mercy and we're so thankful and Lord, just please keep blessing us because without you, we can't get it done. I mean, we need to rely on God, trust God, not be like Nebuchadnezzar where we just think, hey, I did all this. I built everything with my own hand. So the reproach here in verse 1 is God humiliating people who were too prideful and they did not submit themselves and humble themselves unto him. Now they're having to deal with their enemies. Now they have to have servants rule over them and they're filled full of reproach. They're mocked. They're hated and so forth. Look at verse number 2. It says, our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We're orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. Of course, the inheritance is turned to strangers because when the children of Judah were carried away captive into Babylon, they don't just leave that land empty. They bring in their own people to go fill in that area. So when they brought the children of Israel of the northern kingdom captive into Assyria, if you remember, they brought a bunch of people from Assyria and they said, all right, everybody, here, take these houses, take this land. Somebody's got to take over that area. And so they bring in strangers. So you can just imagine you being kicked out of your home. You're led away captive into some concentration camp or forced labor camp, or you're carried into another country to go become someone else's domestic servant or to be a slave in a factory somewhere or something. And then just some stranger just moves into your house, sleeps in your bed, cooks in your kitchen. You just have some foreigner. I mean, just imagine what that would be like. Now, I don't believe that that's necessarily going to happen in the United States. I don't believe that God's necessarily going to judge us in that way. For more information, see Babylon USA. But let's say, you know, just for example, what's a country that you could picture as being like an enemy that we would be at war with someday? You know, China, right? That'd be one that you'd think of. You know, just imagine your house is just basically you got Chinese people in your house and it's just like you're in China. And you don't speak the language, and you've just been shipped to China, and you know all that stuff you've been buying that's made in China? You're making it now. Okay, that's basically what they're experiencing, because they're basically brought into captivity in another country, and then those people just take over their life over here. That'd be pretty rough, right? Or you could think of some Islamic country, not that they would ever, like, have the power to even come over here and do anything. But anyway, you know, let's say some Islamic country or whatever. Just imagine your house just filled with Muslims. Imagine your neighborhood. Picture your neighborhood, and there's just some giant loudspeaker. You know, doing the call to prayer 5 times a day in your neighborhood. It'd be pretty weird, right? And then you're over in, you know, some messed up place in the Muslim world just serving them. Right? That's what's going on. I mean, how humiliating. Yeah, I mean, it'd be pretty rough. And that's basically what's being described here. The inheritance turned to strangers, houses to aliens. We're orphans and fatherless. And then it says our mothers are widows? No, it says our mothers are as widows. What that means is it's as if they're a widow. Why? Because their husband's gone. Their husband's gone. So basically, they're fatherless. Why? Is their dad dead necessarily in this verse? No, it's not that dad's dead. It's not that mom is actually a widow. It's that dad has been carried away into captivity. Dad's a slave in a foreign country, and we are never going to see him again, so he might as well be dead because we're never going to see him again. So they're as widows, and the children are fatherless. Verse 4, we've drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. These are things that typically would have been free in the ancient world, right? Wood. Now, I know we go to the grocery store and buy wood and water, but basically, you know, typically throughout history, you just go out in the forest and cut some wood, You know, that's just your right. You live there. And you could go draw your own water. But here, their water's being sold unto them, wood's being sold unto them. People are taking advantage of them, basically, making them buy the necessities of life that are just things that you'd normally just gather on your own. Verse 5, our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We've given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not. Again, fathers here, not just referring to their literal parents, but this is also, you know, grandparents, great-grandparents, and so forth. Our fathers have sinned and are not. Are not basically means they don't exist or they're gone, they're dead. And we have borne their iniquities. Now, don't miss that verse. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Now, if you study the book of Jeremiah, it explains in that long 52-chapter book many times why they're going into captivity, what exactly the issue is. And one of the issues has to do with Manasseh, who is a king from a previous generation, many years earlier, that had shed a lot of innocent blood. And the Bible said the Lord would not pardon that. So when Josiah comes along and brings revival and things are good for a while, it was only putting God's judgment on pause because eventually Manasseh's sins had to be covered. And so the nation ends up suffering for that. And the sobering thing about verse 7 is that when we sin, that can affect our children, right? They can end up being punished for the bad things that we do. I mean, if we as a nation flush our spiritual heritage down the toilet and de-Christianize, you know what? Even if God's judgment doesn't come right away in our generation, it's going to come upon our children. It's going to come upon our grandchildren, great-grandchildren. We have set that in motion with our sins. And I believe that that's where we're at in the United States, that we've kind of crossed a point of no return as a country. I don't think that our country is ever going to experience revival. That's what, and you know, that might seem like a just kind of a downer to say that, but I'm just being honest. I don't think that our country will ever experience revival. You know, I remember when I was growing up as an independent fundamental Baptist, man, they're always praying for revival and praying that God's going to bring our country back to Him and that we're going to have revival as a nation. And, you know, I guess you could see where they were coming from back then because it hadn't gotten as weird as it is now. It hadn't gotten as bad as it is now. I believe that we've gone across that point of no return. But I do believe that we can put God's judgment on pause by doing right and at least slow the spread. No, what we really need to slow the spread of sin, all right? Slowing the spread of wickedness. Let's slow the spread of sodomy, right? Let's slow the spread of abortion. Let's slow the spread of atheism and agnosticism in our country, okay? Because here's the thing. Our country is never going to be like it used to be back in the olden days. I don't believe that it's ever going to be like in the old days when it was a very Christian place. You know, I believe we can slow things down. We can reach the individual. We can help things a little bit. But I don't think you're just going to turn this country just a 180 back to God. I don't think it's happening, okay? That's not what I have as my life's goal. If I did, I'd be living probably a pretty depressing life because it's not happening. Okay, but I do believe we can get millions of people saved. I do believe that we can push back God's judgment or slow it down. But here's the thing. Jump down to the end of the chapter, and I'll show you why I'm saying that. Look at the end of the chapter. It says in verse 19, Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore, why dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth with us. So notice, he's saying, man, I want revival. He's praying for revival. Turn us around, God, and we'll be turned. But then reality sets in. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. And remember, I told you that this chapter has a feeling of desperate, just hopelessness. And it ends on a hopeless note. It doesn't end with hope here, does it? It just ends with, we're done. You've utterly, what does utterly mean? Completely, absolutely, all the way, you have rejected us. You know, we talk a lot about people becoming a reprobate, like in Romans chapter 1, where, you know, it's too late for the individual to get saved anymore. But you know what? A nation can get to a point where it has gone too far also. You know, not the individual, but the nation, where it's just like, this nation has angered God. They've shed too much innocent blood, and they're done. Now, what is it that finally got the children of Judah back to the Lord? You know, because if he's utterly rejected them, if they're just completely done, and I'm looking at our country and saying, well, you know what, I kind of feel the same way about our country, that just like Manasseh shed all that innocent blood, I'm sure the United States has shed a lot more than Manasseh did. We've been given more than Judah was given. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And I do believe that we've gone over that line. When did things turn around for them? Because we know that 70 years later, they're going to come back into the promised land. They're going to rebuild the temple, and they're going to have some semblance of their former nation. And when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, right, they have some semblance of a nation, even though they're under the Romans and so forth. But go back to Jeremiah chapter 52. Flip back just a couple pages to the left in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 52. And we'll see when the first ray of hope comes. Because remember, at the end of Jeremiah, they go into captivity to Babylon. It's going to last for 70 years. Jeremiah predicted that. And in Lamentations, it's just a fresh wound. It has just happened. So here's the author of Lamentations praying and saying, oh God, revive us. But then he says, you know what? But you've utterly rejected us. You're very wroth against us. So what's God going to do? Is God going to listen to that prayer in Lamentations and say, you know what? I changed my mind. Let's back off from the judgment. Or has he really utterly rejected them? Are they really doomed? Well, the first ray of hope comes 37 years later. Look, if you would, at chapter 52, verse 31 of Jeremiah. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So look, this is 37 years later. You have this little ray of hope that someday they'll get their nation back and return to the Lord. It came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison. Now, why is this significant that Jehoiakim, one guy, comes out of prison? You know, the whole nation is in captivity. They're going through all these horrible things. And then this one guy, Jehoiakim, 37 years into the captivity, a new king's on the throne. Evil-Merodach becomes king. And in the first year of his reign, he says, you know what? I like this guy. Or, you know, for whatever reason, he just wants to take this guy out of prison. You know, he gives him like a presidential pardon and pulls him out. And he spake kindly unto him. Hey, I like you. And he set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. What is the significance of this guy? Why does this guy matter? And of course, there's a lot of symbolism here, and I've done whole sermons about symbolism here, like the sermon that I did, I think it's called The Timing of the Rapture, where I tied this in and everything. But here's the significance of this guy. If you remember from Matthew chapter 1, this guy is in the genealogy of Christ there in Matthew chapter 1. It's, I'll quote it for you. It says, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias, that's Jeconiah here, after they were brought to Babylon. Did you get that? After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Okay, so basically, this guy is pulled out of prison 37 years into the captivity, and what's he going to do? He's going to beget a son, right? Jeconias begat Salathiel, Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and that bloodline there is eventually going to lead to the son of David, who's going to come and rule in Judah when they come back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you read about it in books like Zechariah and Haggai, right? You read about Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. So basically, like, this is going to be the guy who produces his grandson that he begets in captivity. The grandson is going to be the great leader of the new nation. So that's what I mean about this being a ray of hope for the nation, because 37 years in, because remember, God had promised that there's always going to be a son of David sitting on the throne of Judah until Shiloh come, until the Messiah comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So until Jesus Christ, up until that time, the son of David was supposed to be their ruler, right? So, you know, you have David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, all the way down the line. And then eventually, of course, you have Jesus Christ, who's the son of David, and his kingdom's an everlasting kingdom. So this is basically the picture, 37 years into the captivity, that, hey, this is going to end, you know, because here's your king coming out of prison, and this is your guy. And then he's going to have a son, and he's going to have a son, and they're eventually going to lead the nation someday. So get the picture here. In Lamentations, there's all the doom and gloom. 37 years later is the first tangible ray of hope that you see, like, okay, here we go. Here's our guy. He's out of prison. And then, of course, it's going to be 33 more years after that before they actually end the captivity, and they start coming home back to Judah, and they rebuild the temple, and they rebuild the wall, and all the different things that we read about in books like Ezra and Nehemiah, etc. So the point is that these people truly are doomed, because, you know, it's pretty bad when you have to wait 37 years just to even kind of get that first glimmer of hope, and it's a full 70 years, meaning basically it's a completely different generation. Like, everybody from that generation is pretty much dead, and it's a whole new generation that's going to come back into the land. So we see here that when God has utterly rejected a nation, I mean, it's serious, and it takes a long time, and it takes a lot of punishment to bring them back. It's not something where, you know, you just pray for revival. Now, look, as far as I'm concerned, I'm experiencing my own personal revival. Our church is having revival all the time. Our church lives in revival. Our church didn't die, so it doesn't really need revival. But our church is you know, out winning souls and preaching the gospel. So in that sense, yeah, we have revival and seeing other churches doing the same thing. But our nation as a whole is being punished right now, and it's going to continue to be punished. And so we need to just get our attitude right to where we're not just constantly thinking like, well, you know, we just need to pray that God turns our country around, becomes a godly nation. Folks, it's just not going to happen. So adjust your expectation to that, which is realistic. Okay. Now, look, I'm perfectly happy living in America. There's no country that I would rather live in. I'm pleased to be living in America in the year 2020, but I don't have any illusions about what that means. Okay. My goal with our church here, with my personal ministry, is to reach the individuals, win as many people to Christ as we can. And as the Bible says, to be a bright and shining light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. So we need to understand, look, our country's not a godly place. It's not going to become a godly place anytime soon. That's why you don't see us waving the flag here and being as patriotic as you'll see the old independent fundamental Baptists. They're big on patriotism and waving the flag and everything. You know, we don't wave the flag. We've just got the attitude that, look, our citizenship is somewhere else. This world's not our home. We're shining the light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. And we just need to understand that, you know, we should be thankful every day that we live in such a prosperous nation. Should be thankful every day for the Christian heritage that we have. And so we've got plenty of King James Bibles floating around, and we've got plenty of Christian traditions that are still left intact in our country. And so we should be happy with those things and thankful for those things and rejoice and use our freedom and the opportunities that we have to win as many souls as we can to Christ. But we shouldn't just be so attached to America and just married to this idea of America. where we kind of get sucked. That's a worldly philosophy. I'm sorry to say it. That's worldly. When people have their identity wrapped up in being American, that's a worldly philosophy. Our identity should be wrapped up in being Christian. That should be the thing that defines us. Not like, I'm an American. It should be, I am a Christian. Because you know what? I am a Baptist. I am a Christian. I identify with God's people. And I would identify much more with God's people from all nations. God's people from Africa, Asia, Europe, than I would with just my fellow Americans. You know what? I'll tell you who I have in common with is Christians. That's my nation. The nation that I'm a part of, what's my nationality? It's the spiritual nation that's made up of all believers in Christ, red, yellow, black, and white. That's my people. That's my nation. That's my tribe. So we just need to be realistic and understand that nations can get to a point where they're doomed. And I believe that our society is a society in decline. Our culture is in decline. Spiritually, our country is in decline. But you know what? We don't have to be in decline. My family's not in decline. My family is going to be rising. Amen? Our church is going to be pressing on the upward way and gaining new heights every day. So this is not to be down or depressed about our situation, because you know what? The darker our nation is, the brighter the light shines. And I love living in America in 2020. I wouldn't want to be living in any other place or any other time. I think this is the time. This is the place. You know, I think it's a great time to be alive. And, you know, we just need to be faithful, serve God, and do something great with the opportunity that we've been handed. So when the Bible says in verse 7, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. You know, think about that when you think about getting out of church or quitting on God or getting backslidden, going back into sinful ways from your past. You know, think about the fact that your children are going to bear that iniquity. Just like we today are bearing the iniquity of the baby boomer generation that was the generation that really departed from God en masse, okay? That baby boomer generation in general departed from God en masse, and we're bearing their iniquities. You know, we're reaping what they sowed, and the children that they raised have grown up to forsake the Lord, okay, because they did not faithfully. And of course, there are exceptions to that. You know, we know many, many godly and wonderful people of that generation. But just in general, we're bearing the iniquities of that generation. Okay. And so think about your actions, because they affect your children and their children under the third and fourth generation. So the Bible says, servants have ruled over us. There's none that delivereth us out of their hand. Verse 9, we gat our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. They're living hand to mouth. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. What are we talking about there? You know, not to be crude or anything, but, you know, we're talking about these women are being violated, right? They're being forced into a carnal act. So the Bible says that they ravished the women in Zion. I mean, the women, we're talking about adult women, we're talking about married women, we're talking about people's wives that are being abused in that way. And also the maids, which maid in the Bible means virgins. So basically they're abusing married women, they're abusing the virgins. What could be worse than, you know, an invader coming in and doing that? Verse 12, princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. Taking the young men to grind, this is like when Samson was forced to grind at a millstone like an animal. So when they would, in the olden days, before machines and factories, they would want to make flour, they would grind the grain, right? So they'd have a big rolling stone that would roll in a circle, and you'd have a flat stone, and then you'd have another giant stone rolling on top of it, and you'd attach animals to that. And there are still places in the world where they do this, in primitive places. But basically, you have an animal going around in a circle and basically just moving this thing, and then that causes the stone wheel to roll over the other stone, and you can put things in there to be crushed, basically, to create flour and to grind the meal, basically, from the grain. Well, human beings are being made to do that job that an animal would typically be used to do, right? So remember, this is what they did to Samson. In order to mock him, they poked out his eyes, and then they stuck him in the mill like that to basically grind like an animal like that. So the Bible's saying here, they took the young men, so they took the youth because they're strong and they have the muscles, and they're giving them the most boring, humiliating possible job. I mean, can you imagine how boring that would be, just shoving this thing around in a circle, just working like an animal? And so it says that the children fell under the wood. So basically, you can see them just collapsing underneath wooden burdens or whatever. And so it's painting a horrible picture here for the women, the children, the young ladies, everyone. The elders have ceased from the gate, because the gate in the ancient times was the place where the elders would hang around and they would talk about the affairs of the city and they would make decisions. That was where the politics of the city took place, in the gate. It's where the leadership would meet up and plan things, the city elders and so forth. It says here, the elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown is fallen from our head. Again, the picture of being humiliated and, you know, your once great status being brought down. Woe unto us that we've sinned. You know, and Jeremiah is recognizing here, we messed up. I mean, the problem is that we sinned. For this our heart is faint, for these things our eyes are dim, because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. And then, of course, at the end, we have the prayer for God to bring revival, but then the ultimate realization that revival is not coming because we're doomed. In verse 22, you've utterly rejected us. You're very wroth with us. And, of course, it's going to be 37 years before the first guy comes out of captivity, and then another 33 years after that before this captivity truly ends. Now, in our nation today, we're experiencing a strange time right now. We don't know what's going to happen. I mean, what's next, right? Because the plot continues to thicken, doesn't it? And there are a lot of weird things going on. And it's certainly unprecedented in our lifetime. We've never seen anything like this in our lifetime. Our parents have never seen anything like it. And, you know, perhaps it's just going to blow over. And in a month or two, you know, things will just kind of go back to normal and we'll just all forget about this. Or perhaps things are going to get worse. Perhaps something else really bad is going to happen. Maybe it's just going to be one thing after another. Perhaps, you know, this thing's going to mutate. This virus will mutate and come back in September or October or November with a vengeance. And then it's going to be like lockdown 2.0, and, you know, perhaps even more people will die and all that. We don't know what's going to happen. Or perhaps it's all going to blow over and go back to normal. Or maybe the government is just going to use this opportunity to just jump in and just start seizing our rights and changing things about our country. And, you know, we don't know what a day is going to bring forth, do we? And anybody who tries to predict things right now, you know, good luck with that, because things keep changing and you don't even know what's going to happen. You know, I'm assuming that this week the lockdown's going to end in Arizona and that things are going to start to go back to normal here. But there are a lot of other places across America that, you know, there's no end in sight with this thing. And if you look at New York, I mean, they're still getting blasted with this thing. And I mean, I can't see them going back to normal anytime soon. And the places around them, Connecticut and Massachusetts, etc. So we're living in a very uncertain time. So in times like these, when things are uncertain, when strange things are happening, when negative things are happening, I think what we need to do is focus on what we know, okay? Focus on what you know. There are a lot of things that we don't know, a lot of things that we can't fully grasp or understand. Focus on the things that we do know, okay? What do we know for sure? All right, here's what we know for sure. We know that our country has gotten away from God and is not a righteous nation anymore. It used to be, and now it's not. Okay, we know that God is not going to bless us in that condition. And so we see bad things happening, okay? Whatever form that takes, whether that's a virus, whether that's economic troubles, shutdown, political overreach, however you want to look at this, or however you analyze this, bad things are happening as a result of our bad spiritual condition. Bad spiritual condition, bad things are happening. Okay, but here's what else we know. We know that God loves us and that God is not very wroth with us. It says in verse 22, "Thou hast utterly rejected us." Now, could any Christian ever say that about themselves? Anybody who's even saved. Could any saved person truthfully look up to the Lord and say, "You've utterly rejected me"? Is that ever going to happen? Absolutely not. Because the Bible says Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. And the Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So can our nation be utterly rejected as a nation? Sure. The nation of Judah utterly rejected? Yes. Was Jeremiah personally utterly rejected? Absolutely not. Because we see God continuing to bless Jeremiah even into the captivity. Okay. So the bottom line is we know that our country is not right with the Lord. We know that strange and bad things are happening to our country, and it's not good that's happening. It's all bad, and it's happening because of our sins. But we know that we personally and our church and God's people are not utterly rejected, and God is not wroth with us. God is not mad at me. God's not mad at you. God's not mad at our church. God's not mad at our friends' churches across the country. God loves us. God wants to bless us. God is blessing us, and God's going to continue to bless us if we love Him, because all things work together for good to them that love God. We know that it's our job to win souls to Christ, shine the light in the darkness, preach hard against sin. So look, even though there are a lot of things we don't know, the things that really matter the most are the things we do know. We know what to do tomorrow. We know to get up and read our Bibles and pray and serve God. And we know to do that day after day, week after week. And you know what? It's going to be well with us. And you know what? Let this country go down whatever path it's going to go down, as far as I'm concerned. And you know what? I'm just interested in me and my house serving the Lord and just trying to preach to as many millions of people as I can, both door to door and also through the internet, right? Reaching millions of people with the gospel, and not just reaching people with the gospel, but preaching right living to Christians, preaching for them to get the sin out of their lives and get right with God. You know, this is what we know to do. Him that knoweth to do well and doeth it not, to him it is sin. All we have to do is what we know. God does not expect us to know the unknowable. God does not expect us to predict the future. God does not expect us to understand all of the ins and outs of a virus, or understand all the ins and outs of the economy or things like that, right? These aren't things that God demands me as a pastor to know, or you as a church member, that we, you know, obsessively study and understand all these things. That, you know what? I know what my responsibilities are. You know what your responsibilities are. We just need to just keep serving God, because the way I see it, no matter what happens in our country, no matter what happens, you know what? God's still on His throne. Right still right, wrong still wrong. Souls are still there to be won. Our Bible still needs to be read. We still have a family to raise. And you know what? We can prosper. We can do great. You know, here's a carnal illustration. You hear stories about, you know, people in the Depression in the 1930s who were living high on the hog. You know, I talked to my grandma and, you know, "Hey, what was it like living in the Depression?" And she said, "I didn't experience it." You know, my grandma during the Depression was, a teenager, and she said that her mom would just roll back the rug and had all these $100 bills hidden under there and stuff. And she'd just be like, "All right, girls, let's go shopping." And, you know, that's how she spent the Depression. You know, they're shopping and prospering and living good. And they didn't have any stories about having to scrounge and go through. Look, even when... And I'm not here preaching a prosperity gospel that you're going to go home and find a bunch of $100 bills under the rug necessarily. But what I am saying is that, you know what? Even when things get bad, everybody doesn't suffer, do they? Everybody doesn't suffer. Think about when God poured out the plagues on Egypt. In Goshen, there was light. You know, oh, darkness all over Egypt, but not in Goshen. In Goshen, there was light. God can carve you out a little Goshen in your life. God can carve out your home into Goshen, where the plagues of this world don't affect you. So don't get sucked into the doom and gloom. Don't get depressed. Don't get upset. Look, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it, right? And so look, as long as we have food to eat and clothing on our back, we need to just praise God, serve God, keep going. Don't get bitter or depressed, and don't start getting obsessed with the news, all right? Look, I wasn't into watching the news before this happened, and I'm not into watching the news now. Because I frankly have better things to do than to obsess over what the talking heads are saying this week and everything. And look, if you enjoy that sort of thing, if you're enjoying it, if you got your popcorn and you're enjoying watching all of Trump's speeches and you're enjoying all of the coverage and everything, you know what? Then, hey, have some good, clean fun and just enjoy it, okay? But let me tell you this, though. You know what? If you're stressed out by it, if it's bothering you and you can't sleep and you can't be happy and you can't enjoy your life and you're just constantly worried about it and stressing and you're getting angry about it, then you know what? Just do yourself a favor and just turn it off. You know, every day, obviously, the sky is falling in one way or another, according to the media, because when it's not coronavirus, it's the Middle East, it's some missile crisis somewhere, it's Kim Jong, whatever, if he's even still alive or whatever. But, you know, it's always going to be something if that's what you want to focus on. Or you can just enjoy your family, enjoy your kids, enjoy your spouse, enjoy the Bible, enjoy church, enjoy the things that God has given you, and just shut all that stuff off, because you know what? If you turn it off for like a month and then turn it back on again, it's probably not going to have changed that. You probably didn't miss much. You'll probably be able to just jump right back in if that's what you want to do, okay? I've noticed so many people right now, they're so mad, they're so upset. They're like a caged beast right now. They're just kind of like, get me out of here. But you know, in reality, many of our lives haven't really changed that much, you know. And here's the thing. I'd rather be, and look, obviously we're not imprisoned in our homes in Arizona. I mean, we're pretty much, I mean, look, my kids have been going out backpacking every weekend. You know, my wife just took the kids on a day trip out to a ghost town and around Wickenburg and, you know, seeing the sights, you know, getting outside. And, you know, I've been spending as much time outside as I ever do, maybe even more time outside. But you know what? Even if we were locked in our houses, I'd rather be locked in my own house than in some dungeon like Jeremiah or in some dungeon like Jeconiah. So, you know, we really don't have it that bad. And so we need to make sure that we don't get sucked into just having a horrible attitude or getting depressed or sad. There's so much to be happy about. There's so much to enjoy and rejoice about. And look, I want this thing to end as much as you do. I want it to get back to normal. And I believe that it's going to go back to normal for us in Arizona this week. That's my prediction, for what that's worth, which is absolutely nothing. But, you know, that's my prediction. That's what I think is going to happen. And you know what? I'm happy about that. I think it's great. But you know what? No matter what happens, I don't care what happens this week. I don't care if some giant dust cloud of biblical proportions just comes through this week and just like starts flipping over cars or something. And, whatever happens, okay, it doesn't, to me, I know that God's got something good for me in my life. I know that God has been preparing me my whole life for greater works ahead. And same thing goes for you. God's got a plan for me. God's got a plan for you. You know, why don't we just sit back and enjoy the ride and just love him, serve him. And you know what? I'm fine with wherever he wants to take my life. You know, if he wants, whatever direction he wants to take it, you know what? Let's go. Because you know what? He knows better than I do. I might have my plans for my life. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go there and I'm going to continue for a year. I'm going to buy and sell and get gain. But I don't know what's going to be on tomorrow is the true story. And whatever God has planned for my life, you know what? I'm ready to just do what he wants me to do. And if that means being a pastor, I'll be a pastor. If that means not being a pastor, then I wouldn't be a pastor. If it means living here, living somewhere, whatever happens. If it means being poor or if it means, you know, having an abundance, you know what? It's up to him. We need to just have peace in our lives and just understand that God's in control. God loves us. All things work together for good to them that love God. And understand that even in a situation that's desperate for the nation, which, you know, that's what we see in Lamentations 5. It's a desperate situation. That's the word that I would use to just sum up this whole chapter. Just desperate. Just doomed. Just over. You know what? We don't have to be desperate. We don't have to be doomed. It doesn't have to be over for us. We can prosper and succeed, and God can continue to bless us personally. And the darker things are, the brighter our light will shine. And so praise God. Don't be down. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great book, Lord, and thank you for the things that we've learned over the last 5 weeks going through the book of Lamentations. Lord, I just pray that you would just help us to take it as a very serious warning of how bad things can get, because as we read each chapter of Lamentations, just the horrific images are painted of just starvation and just abuse and violence and just the worst kind of pain and suffering, Lord. First of all, Lord, help us to be thankful that we're not going through that level of deprivation ourselves, Lord. Help us, secondly, to recognize our own nation here, that our own nation is also spiritually destitute and due for judgment, Lord. And also help us to realize that, thankfully, even though a nation can be utterly rejected, you'll never utterly reject us because we're your children, Lord. And so help us to just be happy to be your children and happy with all the bounty that you give us every day and every week of our lives, Lord. And Lord, I pray that if it would be your will that, Lord, you would just allow our church and our members, Lord, to just get back to normal this week and go full speed ahead, Lord, and get back to doing the work that we have been called to do in this area. And especially, Lord, I just pray that you would eventually, you know, open up the Indian reservations to us once again, Lord, so that we can once again preach the gospel to the natives, Lord, and continue that work that we were so excited about finishing this year, Lord. I pray that we would be able to get back to that as well. Lord, bless every single member of our church, Lord, those that are struggling due to a lack of a job or slow time at work, Lord. I just pray that you would please just make up that difference, Lord, and bless them with something extra so that they can get through, Lord, and have what they need. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.